Now I would like to continue the study of the Bible as usual. Let us open our Bibles and read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The content of Ephesians that you have just read is the prayer of the Apostle Paul. This is a prayer that applies not only to the Ephesians, the congregation of the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but also to all believers in Christ throughout the ages, right down to us today. This prayer is essential to each of us, a prayer that strikes at the very essence of what the Christian faith is all about. A prayer that pursues the depths and unfathomable depths of faith in Christ. As some of you may recall, Paul's prayer in Ephesians is the prayer we've already seen in chapter 1. This prayer from chapter 1 is also a prayer that really strikes at the heart of Christian faith. The prayer in chapter 1 and prayers in today's scripture, chapter 3, have different words and different expressions. But if we compare them carefully, we can see that what they are saying and what they are praying for is exactly the same. So why did Paul pray what he prayed in chapter 1 again, but with different words? Why did he have to pray? There are several reasons that are possible. Let us think about them. The first one is simply he wanted to pray. He prayed because he was moved by the Holy Spirit within him, and he felt compelled to pray for the readers of the letter. There are times when we are given the desire to pray for some people, for these people, and we cannot help but pray. Now, such a feeling was given to Paul, who was in the midst of writing his letter to the Ephesians. Now, a second reason is that it is a prayer that also plays a bridging role. In other words, Paul is breaking with what he is saying from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 13, the first half of the entire book of Ephesians, to begin a new story in 4:1. He is closing the story with a prayer and beginning it anew with a new prayer. The content of 1:1 to 3:13 is as follows. What is Christian faith? What are the blessings God has given to man? What kind of being is man, and what kind of being can he be transformed into? What are the great things that God has already done, and what profound things that he is doing now and will do in his time to complete them? Paul has been speaking of this richness of Christ's teaching and of its main purpose. Then, from chapter 4, Paul goes on to speak of the practice of faith, the concrete faith that we practice as we come to know the rich content of the Christian faith. In other words, how exactly do we live as those who have been given the faith? How do we express the richness of being a believer in our daily lives? How do we express our identity as the body of Christ and the church in our relationships? In other words, the prayer in Ephesians 3:14-19, or up to verse 21 even, expresses Paul's desire to speak the abundant presence and sovereignty of the Lord God even more than he already has as he changes the content of the story he is telling. The third possible reason is in the content of the prayer itself. Paul would have prayed with hope and expectation that not only the congregation of the Ephesian church, but all Christians throughout the ages down to us today, might advance further and come to a proper knowledge of the unlimited and abundant grace that has been given to us in Christ, of which he has spoken so far. That is to say, conversely, Paul could not help but pray because it seemed to him that Christians did not have a proper understanding of the infinite abundance of grace that is available to them in Christ Jesus. This may sound very negative. However, Paul did not pray with a negative or condemnatory mindset. The unlimited blessings that are given to us in Christ are unfathomable, immeasurable, and never ending. So Paul could not help but pray that he and we might come to know that unfathomable blessing together and more deeply. That's the kind of thing that might make Paul pray. And so, I wonder, how well are we able to understand and know the infinite abundance of grace in Christ that Paul spoke of and prayed for? In the Gospels, we find many parables spoken by Jesus. If we look at those Gospels, one of the parables tells of a man who had a huge debt that he could never repay, and he was brought to the king who had lent him the money. The amount of the debt was 10,000 talents, which is calculated at 10,000 yen per talent per day, or a total of 600 billion yen in Japanese yen. I conducted a little research, and that revealed that many countries around the world have national budgets of less than 600 billion yen per year. The 10,000 talents was even larger than the 600 billion yen that we have in our minds, and it must have been a mind-boggling astronomical amount for the Jews of that time. Knowing that his retainer would never be able to repay such a huge debt, the king ordered him to show his utmost effort by selling everything he owned, including himself, his wife, and his children, to repay that debt. However, when the king saw his indebted retainer prostrating himself before him and pleading with him, he felt sorry for the man, and because of the impossible extenuating circumstances, he cleared him of all debts. Now, the man was on his way home, but on the way, he met one of his companions who owed him 100 denarii, or about 1 million yen. The man had just received the blessing of having an unbelievable amount of debt forgiven, with unbelievable extenuating circumstances. And he had met one of his friends. Now, 1,000,000 yen is not a small amount of money, and it may be an amount that you would want to have in your hand for the rest of your life. But naturally, everyone thought the man would share with his fellow debtors the joy of having 600 billion yen forgiven, if only a little, and clear his debt. But lo and behold, the man grabbed the fellow by the throat and said, "Get your ears together and pay me back right now." When he found out that his friend could not return the money, he dragged him away and threw him in jail. For me, 60 billion yen and 1 million yen is a little hard to understand. But to put it on my level, let's think about 10 million yen and 10 yen. In other words, if you have just been exempted from a debt of 10 million yen out of the kindness of a person, but you're ungrateful and dishonest and would not exempt the debt of 10 yen of a friend, how would you think about that? Now, the fundamental problem, what is it? The problem with the ungrateful and dishonest man in this analogy is that he's not properly able to understand what he is supposed to see, and he is not able to grasp what he's supposed to grasp. He is not able to understand the value of 600 billion yen to the extent of 1 million yen, and he's not able to grasp the value of 10 million yen to the extent of 10 yen. He doesn't really understand the value of 10 million yen or the value of 60 billion yen. He doesn't even try. If it comes to money, everyone is sensitive to that because money is directly related to our lives. To talk about a man who cannot find the value of 600 billion yen in 1,000,000 yen, or a man who cannot find the value of 10 million yen in 10 yen, is just as ridiculous as it sounds. It's absurd. But this is different when it comes to spiritual matters. In other words, the matter of all the blessings in heaven that God can give us, in the matter of all the blessings that God has bestowed on us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he chose us, that he forgave us of our sins of disobedience, and that he made us his children without blemish before him. Do we look at a 10 million yen item as if it were worth 10 yen? So let us look at the context in which Jesus uses this parable from Matthew 18. So let us read the parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother and sister who have sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." As I said, we are all sensitive to the subject of money. So Jesus here spoke of spiritual problems by comparing them to the subject of money. The spiritual problem is that we are forgiven of sins by God the King, who was by birth only a child. And yet the greatest spiritual blessing of all, the forgiveness of sin, is not reflected at all in our relationships with others. The word spiritual may sound strange and frightening, or it may sound fluffy and unfeeling, but the biblical meaning of spiritual is to be a relationship. In the Bible, the word spiritual refers to our relationship with God and with others. Whether we are truly enjoying spiritual blessings or not is always expressed in our relationships with others, and it can be expressed in our relationship with God. No matter how much we say, "I love God, Christ loves me, I believe in Christ, I am happy, I am fulfilled, I'm doing fine. But if that is not reflected in our relationships with others and with God, then we are in a state of spiritual ignorance, spiritual insensitivity, and spiritual problems to the point of being unable to see the value in 10 million yen. Which is unbelievable. Jesus pointed out to me and to all of you in a very clear and precise way that we are so spiritually blind that we do not see the value of 10 million yen as worth 10 yen. And yet we put on a face like that, or rather, we really feel that we are better than others, and we are shameless. We are blameless. There's another famous parable that illustrates something similar to this one, as mentioned by Ian Sakamoto in his testimony, and that's the famous parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. We're all familiar with the story of the younger brother, the prodigal son himself, but the other main character in the parable, the one who's often overlooked and not given much attention, is the older brother of the prodigal son. The younger brother, in the same way that he said to his loving father, "Maybe you should die and give me my money," he returns home in tatters, having spent the vast fortune he was given like hot water. The elder brother was furious with his father, who greeted the younger son politely. And even secretly, he was still angry. But the words of the father to his elder son are as follows. These are the words. The father said to him, "All that is mine is yours. All that is mine are yours." This is amazing. The elder brother was angry at his brother for coming back in such bad shape, and he was indignant at his father at the fact that his father was feeding his brother a whole calf. In other words, the elder brother did not think the value of the fact that he already had the tremendous blessing and grace of all that is mine is yours. And he thought that was worth as little as the price of a single calf. Recently, I heard that the price of calf in Japan has plummeted so much that dairy farmers are having a hard time because the price of a calf is only 1,100 yen. This is a serious problem. Don't laugh. And we need to pray for God's mercy on these farmers. The elder son, who was spoken to his, by his father, who is told, "All that is mine is yours," reveals his spiritual shallowness and spiritual stupidity in that he could not see the value of his vast wealth, being as worth as little as 1,100 yen. He couldn't see that he was making that equation. When I was in church in the U.S., the word generosity often came up in the service, and I thought, oh, that's a very nice word. So we are told here, the God we believe in is a generous person, forgiving, and open-hearted. We are asked, and how are you as believers in God? We are asked, are we generous? The two parables that Jesus taught us with, the ones that we have just seen, are not really about money. Jesus clearly intends us to understand they are about spiritual perspective, insight, and the spiritual blessings of the infinite abundance of grace given to us in Christ himself. Where and how does that spiritual perspective, that spiritual insight, that spiritual blessing manifest themselves? I say it shows up in our relationships. It shows up in the way we live, in the way we think, and the attitude we have. And that is embodied in our relationships. For example, if we have no food for the day and we're feeling hungry, we may say, "What is this miserable feeling? I am hungry. What good is eternal life if I have to live in this poverty?" What I want now is not something that can't even fill my stomach like eternal life, but a single nori bento for 350 yen. That nori bento is much better than eternal life. We complain, we rant, we cry and groan. We act as if we don't know that the eternal life, the value of that eternal life that has been given to us, is worth so much more than the value of a simple lunch. In the wilderness, 2 million Israelites experienced God's saving work, the first and only such work since the world began, with their eyes, skin, taste, sense of smell, hearing, and every other cognitive function. However, with the exception of only the four of them, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, they all perished in the wilderness, saying that a 350 yen bento was better than the unlimited abundance that God had given them. This is not God's fault. Rather, it was the result of our own self-inflicted consequences of letting our tiny desires, our small desires, win in our own mind by justifying them as big things, rather than the immeasurable, unlimited abundance of blessings we received. When things don't go our way, when people don't act the way we want them to, when our tastes and ideas are not understood by others, or when we're tired or the target of criticism, we're so quick to say, "What is this situation? I thought I was supposed to be a child of God. If I pray, won't God answer me? Why can't I be healed even though I prayed? Why am I in such pain and suffering? What is it to be a Christian? What is a life in which you are imprisoned, flogged, and even decapitated if you're not good enough? If that's the case, I don't care about the kingdom of God, and being forgiven of sins means nothing to me. And I don't understand this whole idea of be holy and without blemish before God. Let me pass the test that is beyond, before me now. Please give me what I want now, right now. Please use a miracle or whatever it takes to solve the problems I have right now. Let my frustrated and broken pride stand now. Prove me right now. Only then will it make sense for me to be admitted to eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the kingdom of God. Is that what we really want to say? We sometimes take this attitude as if we have no idea of the value of the unlimited abundance of grace in Christ that has been given to us. Well, it's okay to take the abundance. I'm not trying to tell you now that you should not think or say these things, because you can think and say them to God as much as you want. We are in a position, we have the qualification to approach God boldly in Christ, as we saw in the last worship service. However, we should not just throw our needs out there and end with that. We must remember that beyond our current needs, there's a deeper message from God, and that the realization is that we are allowed to see that message. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is now in prison and will eventually be decapitated and die. But in the midst of this, he has this prayer. This is one of the verses of Paul's prayer. So Ephesians 3:13. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of your discussions, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul is a human being, and he may have had in mind the things I just mentioned, but in the end, the word that came out of his mouth was glory. He said, "You should not be discouraged." He never fell into the spiritual blindness of trading the unlimited abundance of grace given to him in Christ for the mere mortality of his life. The same is true of John the Baptist. He died after the legitimate appeal was wrongly dismissed, and he was beheaded at the hands of the authorities of the time. However, the words of Jesus about John the Baptist reveal to us that he lived a life. He certainly lived in a way that discerned between true value and what is not true value. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not anyone risen greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom is greater than he. It doesn't matter if you are Elon Musk or Steve Jobs or Shoichiro. Not Alexander the Great or the Roman Emperors, Ieyasu Tokugawa. But the greatest person in history is John the Baptist. This is the greatest person in human history, in the eyes of Jesus and in the eyes of God. John the Baptist is the greatest person in human history. He died at a young age after his legitimate appeal for faith in Christ was unjustly dismissed and his head was cut off. And who is greater than John the Baptist, who lived out his life with the purpose of knowing the value of the infinite abundance of grace given him in Christ, not replacing or substituting it for anything else, but continuing to know its unfathomable value to the very end, and finally entered the kingdom of God? It is the smallest of those who entered the kingdom of God. Jesus says, those who hinder with all their might the journey to this, the greatest of all, and there are not a few who are greatly attacked by them and who succumb to their attacks. Let us look again at Matthew 11:11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus says the life of John the Baptist is the life of a Christian, and he who has an ear, let him hear. And so the Apostle Paul prays. He bends his knees and prays. He cannot help but pray. We pray that we may know the value of the infinite riches of grace given to us in Christ Jesus, that we may know more and more. Over and over again, we want to know more. May our inner man be strengthened by the Spirit. Let Christ dwell in our hearts. May we be empowered to comprehend how great is his breadth, length, height, and depth. May we know the love of Christ that far surpasses all human knowledge. May we be filled to the brim with the fullness of God, I pray. And Paul prays. Paul prays that being a prisoner because of Jesus Christ may not shake the boundless richness of grace in Christ, that he may be made aware by the work of the Holy Spirit of the riches of grace that are brought to light only in these circumstances. Paul prays in the midst of darkness, in loneliness, and in the midst of obstacles, realizing the true light that shines, the true grace, the essence of the grace that is given. He prays, never reducing, replacing, or substituting all the finest spiritual blessings God has to offer with the value of a body in bondage, of things not seeming to be going the way he wants them to, of being looked down as a prisoner and having his pride hurt. He prays that he may continue to know the infinite blessings that God the Father has given him through Christ Jesus, more than he can ever know or understand. Isn't this so different from the prayers that we offer? I have to hope that such a prayer will come out of our mouths, and we pray again, hoping that this prayer of Paul will happen to us. I cannot help but hope that these prayers will become our prayers. We'll continue starting next week to look at this prayer of Paul's for several sessions. So stay tuned. And now let us pray. Heavenly Father, through this prayer of the Apostle Paul, we learn what is right and what is wrong, and we understand the wonder and amazing grace that you have given us. What shall we bring before you when we pray? What kind of thoughts? And how are we living as Christians? We ask that you teach us to understand how your blessings are with us at all times, and that this become our greatest desire. Heavenly God, holy God, we give you thanks, and in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.